Let's turn one more time to the Epistle of Jude, again found just before the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. We come to the end of our study through this short letter to the church. We're going to focus specifically on verses 24 and 25, the closing doxology of the letter, but we're going to read the entirety of it since the doxology flows out of all 23 verses of its context. So we turn once again to Jude, begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, When Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi in Acts 16, they had been tremendously blessed to witness the conversion of Lydia and to have her and her household baptized. They were also blessed to be able to stay with Lydia and her family for a while so that Paul and Silas could continue to preach and evangelize throughout Philippi. But while they were on their way one day to pray together with other believers in the city, they were confronted by a demon-possessed slave girl whose masters were using her to make money through fortune-telling. She came up to Paul and Silas, and in her demon-possessed state, she said loudly, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she kept doing this. Day after day, as Paul and Silas worked throughout the city, she would come up to them and loudly proclaim who they were. And you think, on the one hand, wouldn't that be great? This verbal, loud affirmation of what Paul and Silas were doing. But the Bible tells us that Paul was greatly annoyed by this. And we think annoyed, we think short temper. That's not what it meant. This is a demon using this girl to undermine the authority of Paul and Silas and their preaching. Who wants to have a demon be a witness to verify what you're saying? So Paul rebukes the demon. He casts it out of the servant girl, which means her masters have now lost their income. And so they have Paul and Silas arrested. The crowd and the magistrates, they get very angry at Paul and Silas, and they have them beaten and then thrown in jail. So if you look at the situation, you have a small, growing, but small church in Philippi. You have new believers who are struggling, what is this Christianity thing? They're living within a hostile community. You have a demon trying to undermine their witness. You have crowds and magistrates angry and beating Paul and Silas for preaching the gospel. There was a lot that they were contending against. They were contending for the faith, and on the surface, it looked like they were losing the battle. Paul and Silas are in jail, beaten, separated from the church. And in the morning, the judge is going to decide whether they live or die. And so what do Paul and Silas do? Acts 16, verse 25 says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." You know how the story goes from there. There's an earthquake. The prison basically falls apart. The jailkeeper comes. He sees the doors open, so he prepares to kill himself, thinking the prisoners have all escaped. But Paul says, "Don't arm yourself. We're all still here." And the jailer falls down and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now we've spent a few Sundays hearing the instructions of the letter from Jude to the church about contending, struggling for the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the same faith that Paul and Silas were preaching and being beaten for in Philippi. Ephesians 6 says that our battle, our contending, our struggle is not against the material, the physical forces, but against the spiritual forces of this world that are trying to destroy the foundations of the church. As we've heard in the letter of Jude, to corrupt the gospel of grace, ungodly men who are trying to lead astray unsuspecting and unaware Christians. These lewd men who are trying to live like the world while talking about grace. We've been told throughout the course of this letter to watch out, to be on guard, to struggle, to persevere, to remember, to fight, to contend, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to be compassionate to some, to pull others out of the fire, to contend. And for as dark and as heavy as this letter has been at times, where does that leave us? in exactly the same place as Paul and Silas were that midnight in Philippi. Now, maybe not within the dark walls of a prison. Maybe not fearing tomorrow morning that the judge will condemn us to death. But in the same place in this sense, we are in the middle of spiritually contending for the faith. And everything that that costs us, where do we go from here? We have to start singing. Just like Paul and Silas. So let's look at that this morning, how our calling brings us to doxology. We'll see that in two parts. First, that doxology is to him who is able. And second, that doxology is to him who is wise. Our calling brings us to doxology. Now, we saw last time in verse 21 that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, not to make sure that God still loves us. He does love us. We have been so richly loved in Jesus Christ. We have the guarantee of that love in the Holy Spirit. So it's saying, since we have that love, keep ourselves in it. Keep walking in that love. How do we do that? We saw that too. First, by building ourselves up on our most holy faith, so that unshakable foundation. Second, by praying in the Holy Spirit. And third, by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, if the letter would have stopped there at the end of verse 21, that in itself would have been enough to bring out the doxology of a believer's heart. To talk about the foundation that we stand on, so sure, so reliable, the hope that we have, so guaranteed in the Spirit, the communion we have with God, even when we pray through the Spirit, the love and mercy of our Savior. I mean, think of the songs that we sing in our worship service. How often do we sing about those topics? It's all the time. We never stop singing about those things. Some of our favorite hymns, and I can't even begin to list how many there are. I mean, Nearer, Still Nearer. When Peace Like a River. Abide With Me. And Can It Be? I mean, the number of hymns that we could recall that talk about those things. The love of God. The foundation we stand on. Prayer. The hope we have. It just keeps going. We're used to singing about those things. But you notice that the doxology did not begin after verse 21. This hymn finishes the epistle only after talking about evangelism. It says in verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, we talked about how we ourselves have to learn how to show that mercy with patience for some. For those who are sincerely clinging to Christ, but they're struggling to rid themselves of the old habits of worldliness, we have compassion on them. On others, we have to learn to be forceful. We have to risk them saying we sound harsh and abrasive because people don't like being confronted about their sins. But if it is to pull someone out of their spiritually burning house, we have to do it. We have to save them with fear. We have to pull them out of the fire. That's partly about church discipline too, which is evangelism. Individually, we hold each other accountable by calling them to the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or more formally in church discipline, the elders coming to us, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's evangelism as much as it is church discipline. It is for the salvation of the sinner who is our neighbor. So they can't stay in their sins as much as I can't stay in mine. We cannot expect to be covered by the grace of God as if we think that salvation is simply to get away with it. So we go. We speak. This is our calling. This is what we started with at the beginning of the letter. Our calling of being loved and sanctified by the Father, being preserved in Jesus Christ. We have become bondservants of our Master, not to sit on our hands, but to contend, to do the hard things, to struggle, to fight, instead of just sitting back and becoming defiled, just following in those old ways, following in the ways of worldliness, and then saying, oh, but we have the grace of God so we can get away with it. That's turning the grace of God, as it says in verse 4, into lewdness, into denying the only Lord God. You remember the word that describes the Lord there, right? In the Greek, despot. We think it negatively, but in this case, it's tremendously positive that to all things belong to Him. He has all authority and all glory, and that is wonderful. And that's why we can't stay in our sins and pretend that we own our lives. Turn to Him and be saved. Don't turn away again like Israel, even after they'd walked through the Red Sea, disobeyed the Lord in the wilderness, and they perished. Don't shipwreck the church by thinking only of what you can get away with if you claim to be a Christian and then nobody's allowed to tell you how you're supposed to live. That's not the gospel. Repent and be saved. Turn from that life and be saved. Don't stay and be saved. Turn to Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what ought to be common for us. Showing that concern for others, that mercy for each other. That's when Jude turns this into the doxology. He's talking about, yes, of course, the entirety of this letter, the contending and all of the examples we went through about how they failed to contend and turned away from the Lord. The hymn isn't just about verses 22 and 23. I don't want to leave you with that impression. But if you think about it, the reason to sing this doxology is incomplete without those evangelistic verses. Because what is in Jude's heart as he writes this to the church, what needs to be in our hearts as we contend for the faith, is not just to say, I want to be right, but it's to have the same heart that Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 15 about the one sheep who was lost. He said, there will be more joy in heaven over one lost sheep who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's what this letter is calling us to, contend for repentance. Keep going back to the Lord. Keep rejecting those sins. Empty yourself that repentance. Make that confession of sin and helplessness, that reliance upon the Lord completely in all things. Because only then, so emptied, so humbled, and yet so eager to look to Christ, only then does this doxology make sense. Look at how it begins. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now think about this verse in the context of the entire letter. Would someone who wants to abuse the gospel so that he can say, well, at least I'm forgiven, so I'll keep sinning, would he be interested in singing this? Of course not. He doesn't want to be kept from stumbling. He wants to dive right into the mud. He wants the defilement of ungodliness. That's where he wants to live, and then he wants to get away with it. He doesn't want to be presented as faultless. He just wants a get out of jail free card. He wants permission to be as faultful as he can. That's what he wants. Why would I care about standing before the presence of God with exceeding joy if I want to stand in the path of sinners? If I want to stand in the presence of the ungodly, that's where I want to be because I'm one of them. I want to be ungodly. I want to be sinful. That's what the unrepentant heart wants, to sin all he can and then get away with it. But the believer, hearing the call of this letter of Jude, says, I need the Lord to keep me from stumbling into that trap. I don't want to be defiled. Even if I have to get pulled out of the fire, even if I have to leave behind my garment because it's defiled by the flesh, I don't want that anymore. Keep me from stumbling. I know I'm still prone to that ungodliness in my heart. This epistle of Jude, it's as if it was written just for me. Each of us needs to look at this and say, Christ wrote this for me. I have to contend. I have to watch out. I've been called. Lord, keep me from stumbling away from that calling. But then, Lord, take me to Jesus. Not so that I can have an excuse to keep on sinning, but to be free from that ungodly self-centeredness. Take away that love of self that dominates my life. No, Lord, keep me in your love. Don't keep me in my sins. And remembering that, we get to sing, Lord, to the God who is able to keep me from stumbling, hallelujah. He will preserve me. He is able to do this. He has the power to do this. I will not be that one sheep that got away, that the shepherd couldn't find. He is able to keep me from stumbling. And not only then that I get to rejoice that he'll find me, but he's also able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Just that statement. I mean, that's a comfort to sing about for Christians. In the Greek, it actually comes in the words in a different order, and it's actually important. It says, really, to present you before the presence of his glory, faultless with exceeding joy. So if you read that sentence one word after another, it's building in intensity. To present me before the presence of his glory. If you just stop there, you think, but I'm a sinner. This isn't necessarily something I want to praise God for if I have to stand in front of him. And many people are afraid of the day of judgment to come. And that's what it has in mind here, when I will be presented before God. And all of his glory will surround me. And what am I going to say? What am I going to see? But that's not our doxology. It builds in intensity the glory of God, and then it says, faultless, with exceeding joy. Me, the sinner. And even after I know the grace of God, and I still struggle with ungodliness, and my pride still tells me that I can get away with it, or God's being overbearing, or it's no big deal, and all of the excuses we come up with to stay in our lewdness. We think of it just in terms of our own self-righteousness, and we think, how could I ever stand before the presence of God in his glory? I won't be standing, that's for sure. I'll be cut down. I'll be crushed under the weight of his glory. But what does it say? God is able to make us stand in front of his glory, where no sinner can stand in himself. And yet we stand straight up, unashamed, unafraid, because he is able to make us stand there faultless with exceeding joy. Now, of course, those things go together. Faultless with exceeding joy. Is it possible to be faultless and bored? Is it possible to be faultless and casual? Faultless and singing. I mean, what could be better than that? It's what we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have Jesus as our high priest who makes us faultless. So it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, the kind of conscience that used to say, I want to stay in my sins and let the gospel get me away with it. No. Now my conscience has been transformed in Christ. It wants to stand before God faultless in Christ. To even my body be washed with pure water, that day of judgment will come when we will be made clean. We will be made undefiled in the eyes of God. My brothers and sisters, this is the doxology of the church as it sings with hope in the midst of its contending. To him who is able to do these things. What a song to sing. And there's more. To him who is wise, our second point. We mentioned it a few moments ago, and we looked at it more intently a few Sundays ago, how in verse 4 we're told about how ungodly men have crept in unnoticed to the church. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation, it says. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are contending against, particularly. Those who creep in from the outside, but also those who are creeping now from within. And even more so, the danger that we may be those who are creeping. The heart of pride and sin of our own making. It's not just others who have this problem, but we have to contend with our old nature as well. We try to pervert the grace of God and deny its ownership over us. We hypocritically say we belong to Him when we walk in our sins. But just because we do those things, or just because there are those certain men who creep in unnoticed, doesn't mean that they've succeeded in telling God, "You're not my king anymore." God is not fooled by their deceptions. He doesn't hand over to them the church and say, "We'll see if you can handle it." Even if the church is fooled and they're struggling with those who are preaching this sort of a gospel. I mean, you think of how many times in the Gospels the enemies of Christ came up to Him even, and they tried to scheme and trap Him in His own words. What did it always say? That Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Nothing escaped Him. There was no creeping that is ever unnoticed to Him. Which means that no matter what the enemies of the church say, no matter what these creeping men have schemed up, no matter how our own sins think we can get away with it, that does not change the simple fact that God is the Savior of the church. That God is wise. That God is the only one to whom our life begins. We don't live for ourselves. We're not Christians just so we can get away with it. It's not just that we are Christians for that corner of life that the majority says you're allowed to practice privately your faith. But the rest of life is owned by the world, by our culture, by our government. That's not the case. It says in verse 20, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, He is the one who has called us. We belong to Him. We are His bond servants, and that's exactly why we rejoice in Him. We want to be under His governorship, His sovereignty, His salvation." See, the church sings like this, and perhaps for us it's become quite normal to talk about how God is Lord. It just comes right off our lips, and that's a good thing. It ought to be the case that we are comfortable with talking about God as our King, as our Master. But think about people on the outside of the church. What's their impression of Christians? Sadly, for a lot of people on the outside of the church, they hear Christians talk about Jesus, they hear Christians talk about salvation and sin and living a different life, and they think, boy, those people have become slaves, mindlessly brainwashed into doing what they're told. They can't live for themselves. People on the outside, they think that's a joyless life. They think the best life is the one where we sing our own doxology. Praise me. Let me do what I want. Let me be master of my life. That's what life is for. And that's why we see the corruptions we see today. And you talk about the big ones like abortion and sexual self-identity. But it's just as much the same about how culture views retirement, how culture views marriage, raising children, how to interact with authorities, what you do in your free time. So many things that our culture takes for granted says, my life is meant to serve me. I am at the center of my life. And that's why Christianity sounds so strange to them. But perhaps it's because also we're not as eager, as excited, as joyful to sing this song as we should be. How eager are we to say, to God my Savior, who alone is wise, let my song of praise come? How eager are we as a congregation to go up to a neighbor who we know is hostile to the gospel and come to them with a smile on our face and say, I've got to tell you. I have to tell you about my Jesus, about my Savior. See, when the church is faithful, it's not just that they stand up and say, we know the truth. It's that they stand up and say, we have to tell you the truth. To God, our Savior, let our song ring out, not whisper, because we don't want to offend others. To God, our Savior, let me sing. I'm not here to just find what I need to be saved and then be content and sit in myself and enjoy the rest of life because I'm saved and forgiven even though you're not. What's the purpose of life? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. A life that we as Christians ought to be able to demonstrate as being far more joyful, far more fulfilling, far more genuinely peaceful than what our neighbor says life is about. We should be able to say to our neighbors, yeah, we go to church twice on Sunday and we love it. We love it. I'm so happy that I get to go to church. I'm happy that I get to be a servant of God. They'll look at us really strange. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that we would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than dwell in the tents of wickedness? Would you say that to your neighbor? To God, my Savior? Would you say it with a smile of joy on your face? Why not? See, that's who we're singing about, God, our Savior. Our only God, to Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. We're singing today the songs we know we'll be singing in glory. The church is prepared to sing. We come every Sunday to join the chorus in heaven. It's our God. It's our Savior. We sing in anticipation of what we look forward to seeing in full. Just as God pulled back that curtain for the Apostle John in the book of Revelation to see into the heavens, to see the choir singing. Well, the way that heaven sings today is the way the church gets to sing today. That's our song too. It's our doxology. That's what we're looking for, right? To sing about God our Savior. We saw earlier in verse 21 that part of keeping ourselves in the love of God is to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We live in anticipation of judgment day to come and the never-ending day that follows it. We build on the foundation of the faith that Christ gave us and we struggle for it, we fight for it, we contend. And while contending, we pray in the Holy Spirit, lift us to those heavenly places, intercede for us in every need we have. As we look for more, we look for that life to come, the greater blessings of God. Now we look at all of the things that we've been called to contend about, brothers and sisters. We look at this doxology at the end that comes after first where we stand and then the evangelistic call to join us. Is this worth contending for you? Is it worth it? We'd only contend for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints if we thought it was worth it. So is it worth it? Is it worth it to sing a doxology like this? Can you give your amen to this? Both in your words and in your life. Just to say it is to do the very thing those ungodly men were doing in verse 4. They're talking about the grace of God, sure. But they're not really interested in praising God with their lives. What is our amen? Could we sing this doxology in a dark prison after being beaten and not knowing what tomorrow the magistrate will say? I pray never that any of us would be in that situation. But if we were, would you still sing? At midnight, you're lying awake on your bed and all the cares of the world keep flowing through your mind and you can't sleep. Can you still sing? Is this song of praise to God our Savior such a stirring joy in your hearts that you say, I've got to wake up in the morning and I've got to contend and I can't wait? If that means showing compassion to some and struggling to show that compassion, let's do it. If that means I've got to pull others out of the fire by saying the words they don't want to hear, yeah, let's do it. That this doxology is why we go through those heartaches of church discipline. Why we go through the struggles of difficult relationships with people we call our brothers and sisters, but maybe not people we like all that much. But this is worth it. This is worth it. If it means that my brother or my sister is called to grace in Jesus Christ, if that means my neighbor hears the gospel, it's worth it. Because we're not our own. We belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He is not only able to keep us from stumbling, but He's able to present us before the glory of God Himself, faultless with exceeding joy. To Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge that this epistle of Jude has been for us. The challenge on the one hand to dig into heavy things and to come to terms that the Lord wants us to understand this. He wants us to wrestle with His Word, as uncomfortable as it makes us. But also then the challenge You set before us, having been rooted in Jesus Christ, standing on that foundation, having such a beautiful grace to live by, such a calling to serve our Master, the challenge to speak, the challenge to sing. Lord, help us to sing this doxology in how we love one another. Help us to sing this doxology when the elders are in the consistory room struggling with how to proceed with church discipline. Help us to sing this doxology when our brother or sister calls us up and says, I need help. Help us to sing this doxology when our brother and sister refuses to make that call for help. When we speak to our neighbor and they ask us, why would you do that? That a smile crosses our face and we get to tell them about the love of God in Christ. Lord, help us then to contend, to be strong in the Lord, to fight that battle, but not just to win, but because we have already the victory in Jesus Christ. Keep us in that path then, standing in His love to contend for the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.